of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we walk through this book together, I'd like us to focus on two things. First, the wrath of God against the wicked. And then second, the goodness of God toward his people. The wrath of God against the wicked and the goodness of God toward his people. So first, the wrath of God against the wicked. Now, ultimately, the message of Nahum is one of comfort to the people of God. But we can only understand that comfort in the light of the wrath of God against the wicked. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, a portrait is painted of the Lord, the living God, as a God of justice, who is a terror to his enemies. Nahum says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. He follows in verses 3 through 5, where we learn that the Lord is so great in power that the very creation itself trembles before him, and that all this great power is ready to be directed towards his enemies in wrath. Now, he is slow to anger, but he does not clear the guilty, and eventually that stored up wrath will be poured out upon the unrepentant. In verses 9 through 10, Nahum says, he shows us how he will see that we will make short, that the Lord will make short work of those who do wickedness. Nahum says, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. God brings accusations against Nineveh for its wickedness. As the seat of the Assyrian Empire, the rulers have done great evil in their idolatry, in their conquest of the other nations, and in their persecution of God's people. Now, they have been an instrument of God's judgment against his people for their idolatry, but Assyria has delighted in its wickedness, and now its time of judgment has come. Assyria's plotting against Judah was not because of Judah's unfaithfulness. Assyria destroyed other nations to satisfy its own sinful pleasures. And plots against God's people, against God's covenant people, are a plot against the covenant Lord. Like a drunk man, Assyria will have no effective resistance to God's judgment. And like dry stubble touched with fire, they will be quickly consumed by the fire of God's judgment. So God brings them into court. In verse 11, God identifies one who was a worthless counselor. Now, whether this is a reference to a particular individual or to the collective wisdom of Assyria, we don't know. But as the seat of Assyria's empire, the kings ruled from Nineveh. It represented a throne opposed to God in its opposition to his people. In its worldly wisdom, it plotted evil against the Lord. In verse 14, the Lord declares that he would destroy Nineveh by destroying its reputation of power. It says, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." See, their false gods were of their own making, and they would be destroyed. Their empire would be laid waste as if in a grave. And all this will be done because of the vileness of their wickedness and sin. Now, chapters 2 and 3 expand on that image of Nineveh's destruction. Chapter 2 uses the language of warfare and plundering against Nineveh. It would be completely destroyed because of its wickedness, its idolatry, and especially because of its persecution of God's people. The imagery in chapter 2 ends with verse 13, where it says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." An empire's power then and today was measured by its weapons and its warriors. Nineveh's chariots, their most powerful weapons of war, would be burnt. Their soldiers, described here as young lions in their strength, would be killed by the sword. They would no longer have any power with which to defend themselves or to persecute Judah. They would no longer have messengers who would go out into the world to proclaim their power and rule. All would be destroyed. Chapter 3 continues this theme by transitioning to a woe, which just is a formal declaration or statement of judgment and destruction. Assyria has led the nations astray in sin and wickedness. It has destroyed nations for its own sinful desires. And now the Lord will put Nineveh to shame in the most humiliating way. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, that humiliation is described by Nahum, or by the Lord here, by saying, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" The Lord continues by pointing to an example recent in Nineveh's history where Thebes, the famous city, was destroyed as an example of judgment. Nineveh trusted in its own power, as did Thebes, but how does it feel it will fare any better? No nation or empire can stand against the just wrath of the living God. And chapter 3 ends this way, by describing Nineveh's helplessness against the wrath of God. No ruler, no leader, no wise men can help Nineveh. They will all be scattered or destroyed by the wrath of God. Nahum says in chapter 3, verse 17, "Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts sitting on the fences. In a day of cold, when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are." Like insects numb with the cold, suddenly scattered into flight by the heat of the sun, the power of the wrath of God would overwhelm the rulers and the wise men of Nineveh. They would be scattered, and there would be no earthly power that could provide Nineveh refuge from the wrath of the Lord. He goes on in verse 18 to say, "Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your peoples are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them." So here the leaders, the nobles of Assyria, are as useless as a sleeping shepherd who has no regard for his sheep. The sheep of Assyria are scattered on the mountains, vulnerable to attack and destruction. Finally, in verse 19, he says, "There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The wounds of Nineveh will be great, There would be no relief from their destruction. The nations would take joy in Nineveh's destruction because of its evil toward the other nations and peoples. Now, it's in this context of God's wrath and power that we have to consider the goodness of God toward his people. In the first five verses of chapter 1, the prophet proclaims the wrath of God. And we saw that theme of wrath expand and expounded upon in the rest of the book, using very powerful and vivid imagery. After hearing and seeing God's wrath in this book's imagery, there are questions that should come to the mind of the first hearers. There should be questions that come to our own mind. And those questions are summarized in chapter 1, verse 6, where Nahum asks, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger?" Remember, the Lord had used Assyria in judgment to afflict his own people because of their idolatry and sin. Those in Judah hearing this message had to ask themselves, if this is our God, how can we stand before him? You and I have to ask ourselves, if this is our God, how can we stand before him? Nahum goes on to affirm the meaning of his name as he comforts us in verse 7 by simply saying, "The Lord is good." What does it mean for the Lord to be good? I spent some time looking at the original language, and I got to tell you, the word used for good is not much different than that used in our English translations. It just has a general meaning of good. And we know that the word good in English can mean useful, pleasurable, a blessing. It can even mean when we refer to someone as righteous. So as always, context has to be king. And we need to understand that the phrase that the Lord is good in this light of the surrounding context. Prior to Nahum saying that the Lord is good, he asked, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger?" And after he says the Lord is good, in verse 7, Nahum says, "A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." When the word good is used in relation to the Lord and his covenant people in the Old Testament, it's often in the context of his covenantal provision and protection of his people. And the same is true here. The implication is that the Lord blesses and cares for his people, providing for their every need. Here, the Lord's goodness protects the people from his own wrath. And he becomes a stronghold for them because of his covenant with them. If they take refuge in him, he will provide that refuge. God punishes the wicked, but he is merciful to those who seek him. This is the goodness of God. We all deserve his wrath and judgment. But in his covenant, he becomes a refuge from that very wrath. Ultimately, we know that this is because Jesus Christ bore that very wrath on our behalf, that we might have a refuge in Christ in union with him. Judah benefits from a redemption to come. We benefit from a redemption achieved. There is a powerful truth that it is a powerful truth that God is a refuge to his people from his own wrath, because there is nothing to fear but God alone. Jesus says as much in Matthew 10:28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Well, who's Jesus referring to? Who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell? God alone. This is clear in verse 8 here of chapter 1, where Nahum says, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." This is the danger in which the unbeliever lives every day. He lives in the very real danger of hell at the hands of the living God. And those covenant people hearing Nahum's words would have been shaken because they knew their precarious position. They had been told that the suffering that they had experienced from Assyria was a result of their unfaithfulness to the covenant God. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. He says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut away and they will be cut down and pass away." And he is saying that in regards to Nineveh. But then the Lord turns his words to Judah, and he says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. While the Lord says he will cut down the Assyrians for their persecution of Judah, he also makes it clear that it has been he who has afflicted them. He has been the source of their judgment. In his providence, he has used Assyria as the rod by which he has judged his own people. But the Lord is good, and he is merciful towards his people. He will bring their affliction to an end. He will break the yoke of persecution from them. He will free them from the bondage of suffering from Assyria. God does this out of his own mercy. He does this because of his own goodness, compassion, and love for his people. His affliction upon his people was a work of strong discipline, but he shows mercy to those who take refuge in him. If you flip back to chapter 2, and you look at the first two verses, Nahum gives the reason for God's warfare against Nineveh and Assyria. He tells Nineveh, he says, the scatter has come upon you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. He warns them to get ready for battle. Why? For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Nahum tells Nineveh to prepare for battle because the Lord is coming to restore the majesty of Jacob and Israel. This is not just a reference to Jacob and Israel as a mere protection for Judah, but it points to a greater restoration of a divided kingdom and God's covenant people. It points to, ultimately, a spiritual restoration that can only come through the work of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, chapter 2 ended with Assyria's messengers being cut off. In other words, their ability to go out into the world and proclaim their power and authority and declaration is coming to an end. God is going to wipe that out. But in chapter 1, verse 15, Nahum describes another messenger in this oracle. This one is from the Lord. This one brings good news to Judah. He says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. See, the covenant people, they're called to keep their feasts and to fulfill their vows. Why? Their feasts and their vows are part of the covenant law God established with his people. They're being freed from bondage. They're free to celebrate in their righteous obedience to the covenant Lord. Their freedom was given to them as a gift from God, and they are called to respond in thanks to the means which God has given to them in the law. We cannot help but look at the one delivering good news as ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Judah did not deserve the mercy she received from the Lord. It was given to her because God is good and a refuge for his people. And ultimately, all believers have received our refuge from God's wrath in Jesus Christ. And there will come a time in which he will return, and we will be ultimately freed from not only the wickedness of this world, but our own wickedness and sin, and free to experience all the joys of relationship and worship with him for eternity. Some brief words of application. If you're a believer, you must never forget who God is. If we read Nahum honestly, it's a hard book. Read chapters 2 and 3. You'll see that. We see God's wrath clearly portrayed. Nineveh was indeed destroyed by the Babylonians and Medes as a fulfillment of this prophecy. It came. And reading through chapters 2 and 3, you will see how complete that judgment was against that city. And we must never forget about the wrath of God. This picture of his judgment in history should remind every believer of the destruction from which we have been rescued through Christ. When we pray, do we remember that this is the God into whose presence we enter? I'm not proposing that we enter to God's presence in terror, but we should have a very godly fear as we reflect upon the great salvation that we have received through Christ. Do we reflect upon how we've been rescued like a branch from the fire? Do we shudder when we're reminded that if we're not for our union with Christ, we would not be clothed in his righteousness when we enter into the presence of our Father? When we pray, we should come with humility and gratefulness in our hearts to the God with whom from whom we received so great a redemption. For God's wrath is not only destruction in this world, but there is an eternity of wrath of God in hell. The author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if anyone here hasn't sought refuge from him, if anyone hasn't sought refuge from God's wrath through Jesus Christ, and I charge you to do so now, don't wait another minute. The Lord is slow to anger, but his wrath will be poured out eventually. It has either been poured out for you upon Christ on the cross, or it will be poured out upon you for eternity. So while there is still breath in your lungs, call out upon Christ and take refuge from the wrath of God in him. And even as believers in times of turmoil and trouble, we can find ourselves seeking some earthly method of finding security or safety. It might be the government or a political party or a philosophy or wealth or family or friends or something else temporal that we might trust in to give us a passing comfort. But we should remember how the Assyrians trusted in their rulers, wise men, and wealth, and only having it lead to their utter destruction. We must trust in God alone as our refuge. As believers, we must also remind ourselves daily that God is good. It is possible to think only of the judgment in God and not in the daily goodness of his refuge and provision. It isn't uncommon for Christians to see their entrance into the kingdom as through Christ and then to spend the rest of their lives trying to redeem themselves through their works. God's refuge from his wrath is complete in the work of Christ on the cross. We do not earn God's love through our good works. We should recognize that God is always a refuge from the consequences of our sin. Now, over this last year, my family and I have had a number of challenges in our lives. I'm sure you have too. In addition, we all here have felt the weight of everything going on in the world. But it's important that we never forget that God is good. For the believer, he cares for all our needs, physical, mental, and spiritual. The Father never forgets us. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." You see, we find rest and comfort from our sins and from the sinful world in Christ. Now, all this being said, we should not neglect seeking to be obedient to God. When we recognize the great wrath that we have escaped through Christ Jesus, it will lead us to desire a life of grateful obedience and to strive to follow in Christ's steps. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, "Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So as we pray together tonight, remember God's wrath and his goodness, and remember what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against all those who do evil." Let us seek the Lord in prayer, knowing the God to whom we pray, that he is a God of wrath, but he is good. He does hear our prayers, and he does answer them. And because we've taken refuge in him in Christ Jesus, we can boldly go before the throne, knowing that we are dressed in Christ's righteousness, and we can take the comfort that he will hear us, and he will indeed answer us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot even begin to imagine the weight of our sin and the great wrath from which we have been rescued. Because of Christ Jesus, we will never know your wrath. We will only know your fatherly affection for us. Make us a faithful people, O God. Make us a people who are thankful and grateful for that redemption we've received. Make us a humble people. Make us a hopeful people. Remind us of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who bore your wrath upon the cross for our sins. And encourage us this week as we go out that we never forget and are always reminded of the great redemption we have received through the sacrifice of your Son. And we all pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.